Last week we talked about the revelation of Christ, and we said, did that first verse mean it's the revelation from Christ, or is it the revelation about Christ? I think the context led us to believe that it's the revelation from Christ. He's the one who's going to give it. But make no mistake, the revelation that he gives is the revelation about Christ, particularly the second coming. And so the title of this message, only verses 4 through 8, is going to be the coming of Christ. Let me read a quote. The overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ to defeat all evil and to establish his reign. It is definitely a book of victory, and his people are seen as overcomers. But through eyes of unbelief, Jesus Christ and his church are defeated in this world. But through eyes of faith, he and his people are true victors. It was once said, it's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And let me encourage you this morning that you are in a cause, the cause of all causes, that will succeed because of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn more about him and that in the book of Revelation. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we embark on these passages. And before I pray, let me go ahead and once again read Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We're still in the prologue. But John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, as I study the book of Revelation, I realize that it is the consummation, but therefore, it's the bringing together of all things that you have said and done. And Lord, what a great book this is. Yes, it is highly poetic and it's apocalyptic literature, Lord, but nevertheless, it is just saturated with truth and truths and doctrine and theology. And so, Lord, we're about to embark in this study of these future things, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to grow in studying you and knowing about Christ and his second coming. And Father, I pray these things will come to be a comfort for us. Please, Lord, don't let Grace Bible Church be discouraged for forgetting the coming of Christ. Not us, Lord. And we ask that you would be our teacher through the Holy Spirit this morning. And we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I wanted to say that the pictures that you have been singing to have been pictures of the Isle of Patmos, a very beautiful place. And no, I did not take this picture. Maybe someday you'll see pictures that I take of Patmos. But as we begin the book of Revelation, it's entitled The Coming of Christ because he brings up the theme. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he tell us, just like the Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote it, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here he's telling us why he has written it. It comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is it about? It's about the coming of Christ. And we talked last week, verses 1 through 3, about divine revelation. Revelation means things that God gives us, truths that God gives us that we would in no wise know any other way. It comes through Him and His prophets and His apostles, and in these last days through Jesus Christ, and it comes through His Word. So what you're about to learn in the book of Revelation is from God's revelation, previously hidden, but revealed now in the New Testament. But next we come to the divine greeting, because we're not done with the prologue. There's a normal greeting, just like there is in every one of the epistles in the New Testament. So if you'll turn with me there, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, this is John, as we would already know, most of us already know this. This is John, the same one who's the John of Zebedee, who became a follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4:21, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they followed him. Now notice, it's to the seven churches. Now, I'm tempted to take a look and start talking about these seven churches, but we're going to get our fill of that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So I'm going to save that. But just again, here you see the Isle of Patmos, and it's off the continent of Turkey. Now, Patmos is really a Grecian island. It's part of the Dodecanese Islands, and that's where John was indeed exiled. But in Turkey, that's where these seven churches are. Asia, but it's modern Turkey, and they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Were there other churches? Yes, yes there were. But these are churches, I would think, number one, that John ministered to, especially Ephesus. And these are churches that the Lord is going to speak to because of their particular problems, or in the case of Philadelphia, their faithfulness. And he's going to speak to them about their problems and how they should repent. So we'll take a look at that, and we'll even take a look at the type of interpretation that we'll read from that. But again, I take a literal futuristic one. These were actual churches. They had these actual problems, and it's just like any other scripture. We go there, we find out what these are, and we look to see if they're in our lives, and we repent of them. As we go on, though, he says, grace to you and peace. And that's the similar customary greeting. He gives the author, he gives the recipients, and it's this salutation. And he's about to give this grace to them. But notice, I called this a divine greeting. This isn't John saying, hello, how are you? This is John now passing on grace and peace from God. But I'd like to say even further, he's passing it on from the Trinity. This is where we begin to get theological, or should I say, this is where John is getting theological right from the get-go. This is a greeting from the Trinity. We're going to see the greeting from the Father, the greeting from the Spirit, and the greeting from the Son. But there's a little bit of explaining to do, and I want to be able to do that. Now, first of all, it's a greeting from the Father. He says, grace to you and peace from, and there's three froms here. So there's from three sources. Grace and peace are from three sources. And the first one is from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, I just want to say, as you're reading this and it mentions who is to come, it would make us think that maybe he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the theme of Revelation is the coming of Christ. But it is not. This is speaking of the Father. In fact, numerous times the Father is described in this way, and let me make some observations and explanations. But before we come to who is to come, let me look at the first two. He is the one who is. And this is a present participle. This means he is the one who exists, who continually exists. From there, you could say he continually exists. He has always continually existed, and he will always continue to exist. This is talking about, for one thing, God's eternality, that he is eternal. Material isn't eternal. Space isn't eternal. Even heaven is not eternal. But God is eternal. It means that he is self-existent. You know, we say, they talk about how things can get made in the universe. And first of all, they say, well, they were made by something, and something brought them into existence, and something brought that into existence. But that's not with God. God is the eternal God. And I know it's hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom how God could be self-existent. But when we look at who he is, it becomes very easy to believe. And logically, when you think about the creation that we see, the universe, it's logical that a self-existent, eternal God created all of this, rather than material either brought itself into existence, which is illogical, or material itself brought other things into existence, which is illogical. Now, it goes on to say, and who was. And this is an imperfect verb. And the tense, imperfect tense is a continuous tense in the past. Because one could say, okay, well now he's eternal, but has he always been eternal? Yes, he has. And by the way, does it not remind us of John chapter 1 as it was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? It talked about John in chapter 1 saying, in the beginning was the Word. This is an imperfect tense. He continually was in the beginning. And he was continually with God. And he was continually God. So God is continuous. But this, I believe, is speaking about the Father. And you know, really, a lot of times it's just when you're talking about Christ and Christology, that's where the battle lies. I haven't heard too many people talk about God not being eternal. No one has a problem with that and should not. But now we come to this little expression, and the one who is to come. Now, I do believe that this has a reference towards the future, that he will continually be. But I think in the book of Revelation, it has another significance. There's four times in the book of Revelation, actually five including this one, where it uses this phrase of who is and who was and who is to come. But what's interesting is that there are several in the latter part of Revelation that don't add this last part. In other words, in a sense, the Father comes. Now, how would he come? He would come, and this makes a lot of sense. So you're thinking about the book of Revelation. It's filled with tribulation. It's filled with judgment. He will come in his judgment. So here in this verse, verse 4, it's the one who is and was and is to come. Verse 8, the one who is, was, and is to come. Revelation chapter 4, he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. But turn with me now to Revelation chapter 11. You have only two of these in here. Two phrases. The third phrase, who is to come, is missing. It's missing. And why? Because he will come, in a sense, in judgment. You could also say he's going to come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's let this verse speak for itself. Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. It says, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were. But there is no who is to come. But watch, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, the small and the great. and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And so the Lord is going to come in his judgment. And that judgment will be precipitated, or finalized, we would say, in the second coming, and then precipitate the great white throne judgment. But up until that time, why is God judging? Well, he's judging because of sin. And is he going to come in his judgment? Yes, he is. And that's why he's called the one who is to come. We also see that over in Revelation 16. That last phrase is missing. So this refers to the Father. Now, in this apocalyptic literature, the next divine person we see is the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I know it might even be a little shocking if you haven't read Revelations in a while, or if you haven't done any time studying it. So we see these things and you may say, well, this is quite shocking. Why does he refer to persons this way? Well, it's in apocalyptic style. And that is a style that is out there. It's even in other writings, in non-biblical writings, but this is the style. And by the way, you can imagine if you didn't have a smartphone back then, and you didn't even have a TV back then, and you didn't have anything back then, this was your entertainment. I sometimes wish we didn't have those things, so that the Bible would once again be our entertainment in the book of Revelation, for sure. But this greeting here is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it says, as you notice, it says, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Some take this as angels, and I can understand that, but I really believe that this is to be the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of reasons. The first one is that since all three of these greetings are from divine members, you have one from the Father there in verse 4, and then look at verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So there are two members of the Trinity. Wouldn't it make sense that this third person would be not angels, but would be the Holy Spirit? And besides, we're going to take a look here at this verse that says, grace to you and peace. Grace doesn't come from angels. Grace only comes from a divine source, the divine source of the Father, the divine source of the Son, and not the divine source of angels, but the Holy Spirit. And notice that word from, it's the Greek word apa. It's said in each one. Verse 4, from the Father. Verse 5, from the Son. And then it would just make logical sense in this, from the Spirit. Now, why is he called the seven spirits? Well, again, it's poetic and apocalyptic literature, so it's not going to be said in didactic terms and teaching terms and clear terms necessarily. But the number seven is used a lot in the book of Revelation, and it means completeness, fullness. One thing we can say is that the Holy Spirit is fully God. That's what we believe in the Trinity. Remember how we talked about the second week of our introduction, we talked about the theology from the book of Revelation. And I will say this, your theology will dictate your interpretation of Revelation. And where do you get theology from? By studying the Word. And when it talks about the Father, you look at those verses on the Father. When it talks about the Son, you look at those verses that it talks about the Son, and you develop your theology, and this is what the Bible says about these things. You go into the book of Revelation, and that is what guides you and guards you in your interpretation. So fullness in the book of Revelation is attributed to the number seven in many cases. But it could also allude to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that? Well, turn with me. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I will say that every time there's one interpretation, and there's even arguments for those interpretations, there's always somebody else somewhere in some book or in some commentary that says, nope, I don't agree with that. Well, okay, whatever. But this at least explains some sort of a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at Isaiah 11:2. It says the Spirit of the Lord. Now, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. It says it will rest on him. Who's that? That's talking about Christ. But now back to the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, and that's one, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. By the way, you could go to the New Testament and you could find a number of titles for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, just the Spirit. And you will see those descriptions. But here, he's the Spirit of the Lord, and by the way, that's Yahweh. Secondly, he's the Spirit of wisdom. Thirdly, the Spirit of understanding. Fourthly, the Spirit of counsel. Fifth, the Spirit of strength. Sixth, the Spirit of knowledge. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And as you go to the book of Proverbs, you see those things, and it makes a lot of sense that it's the Holy Spirit who wrote the book of Proverbs. You go to many other Bibles, you go to all of the books of the Bible, and you see in the books of the Bible that it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of these. So the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity and is a member of this greeting. Now there are some other verses that give us an idea. I'm going to hold off on those till we get to those in Revelation chapter 5. But you see this a number of times. He's called the seven spirits. But again, grace is given from this individual. Angels don't give grace. Humans don't give grace. Christians don't give grace. Pastors don't give grace. Only God, a divine being, gives grace. And there you'd have to fill it in. It must be the Holy Spirit. Well, now we come to verse 5. And at verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ. So there's really no dispute who this is coming from. And again, this is the greeting. And this is a marvelous greeting. It's a very unique greeting, different from other epistles in the New Testament. A greeting from the Trinity. And it gives a number of things from the Son. First of all, it says, he is the faithful witness. Well, there's probably a number of ways that you could look at this, but as I think about this, he is the one who is witnessing and testifying to the Father. Everything you want to know about the Father can be seen and understood from the Son. And we've talked about this before. But how about John 1:18, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Son explains the Father. And this is an interesting word. It's the word for to exegete. This is what you try to do when you're a pastor. You go to the text, you get out of the text what it says, and that's what you preach. That's called exegesis. What you don't want to do is eisegesis. That means you go to the text and you put into the text what you want the text to say. Jesus doesn't put in what he wants to say about the Father. Jesus exegetes the Father. And there's many, many other verses we talked about in John 14 when Philip said, show us the Father and that will be enough. And in a really sad response, Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he, that's Christ, his ministry is to reveal the Father, and it says he is the image of the invisible God. It doesn't say he was created in the image of God. He is the image of God. When you see the Son, you are seeing the Father. And then, of course, in Hebrews 1, we talked a little bit about this last week, where it says God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He's the faithful witness. He's the one who testifies to the Father. Next it says he is the firstborn of the dead. Well, in the book of Colossians, we saw that Christ was preeminent. And when it talked about him being firstborn, it didn't mean he was the first one who was created, because he's part of the Trinity. He's the second member of the Godhead. It meant that he was preeminent, like someone who gets the firstborn inheritance. He gets the inheritance. And so Christ is the preeminent one who receives all praise and inheritance. Well, when it comes to the firstborn of the dead, this is talking about his resurrection. Christ had to be raised from the dead before anyone could be raised from the dead. Now, some talk about what about when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Well, that's not a spiritual resurrection. We believe that Lazarus was brought back to life, to be sure. He was dead, but he didn't have a spiritual body. It wasn't a resurrection body. And Lazarus died once again, waiting, still waiting now for his resurrection body. No one could have been resurrected in this sense before Christ. Christ had to do the work on the cross, and then proof of his work on the cross was his resurrection. And that's what all resurrections depend upon. One of the things that we will look at in the book of Revelation is the different resurrections. There's a resurrection of believers. There's a resurrection of the dead. I know one time the question was asked, what about unbelievers? Are they resurrected? Yes. Well, they're not going to heaven. No. But just like believers in their resurrection receive bodies fitted for heaven, unbelievers receive bodies, resurrected bodies, fitted for hell. So much for the slogan, you can only burn hamburgers so long. It's a resurrection body. And then next we move to this next phrase. He says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I would agree that he is sovereign. As a member of the Godhead, he is sovereign and he is ruler over all kings of the earth. In fact, it talks about that in the scriptures. And this is part of the function of the Messiah. But this is with a view towards the future. Because there is a literal throne of David that Jesus will sit on. He is not sitting on that throne now. He's at the right hand of God. And that's a high prestigious place. It doesn't get any higher than that. But he is going to fulfill all of these promises where he will sit on this throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's some who say, well, no. The fact that he's at the right hand of God now, that means he's already sitting on the Davidic covenant. No, the right hand of God is not the Davidic throne. The Davidic throne will be talked about in this book. We'll talk about it. It was a promise. And to my knowledge, to this point, God has never, not double negative, God has never not fulfilled any of his promises. Some people say, well, the church, they kind of become the spiritual Israel. And all these promises to Israel now fizzle out. No, says who? Since when? No, absolutely. It says in 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking of Solomon who built the house, but his throne will be established forever. Not through Solomon because he died, but through the Messiah. And many, many scriptures talk about that. It's interesting. In Psalm 89, he said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Has that happened? Seriously, has that happened? And if you say yes, then the only way you can do it is to give some allegory to it. Allegorize it. Try to say, well, metaphorically this happened. Metaphorically, he's on the throne of David. No, he's not. No, he's not. Well, not only is he sovereign now, but will be on the throne in the millennium. But you know, Christ is also Lord now, is he not? And yet Hebrews 2:8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see yet, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. He is both Lord and things are being subjected to him. He is called Lord. He is Lord. And yet, not every knee has bowed Not every tongue has confessed. So this isn't a problem. This tells us who he is, and the book of Revelation tells us what's going to happen. Now, let's go on. And if you'll notice now that at the end of that sentence, that he's going to be the ruler of the kings of the earth, it begins with, to whom? This is where we get our doxology. John is going to move into a doxology. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a doxology to Christ himself, to his person, and there is a doxology to Christ and his work. Now, first of all, what is a doxology? Well, a doxology comes from two Greek words. One is doxa, which can mean glory. The other is logia, which can mean words. So a doxology is an expression of praise that glorifies God. But who is it to? Well, it's talking to Christ. It's talking about Christ. It's to him. And then we'll see it here. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this doxology to Christ. And as you think about these things, it ought to lead every one of us to a praise of doxology. When John thought of the fact that he is the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, that he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth, he was moved to say, praise the Lord, and this doxology came out. Now, you and I have just heard this. What is our response? Our response should be the same. It should be a response of doxology and praise as we go through the book of Revelation and these passages of praise to God. Now, let's take a look at why John is praising him in such a way. He's going to describe. It says, to him who loves us, and I'm going to stop there. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there's only four references of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a big subject and a big topic in the Bible. The love of Christ is something that's talked about in our generation. And it's sad to say that that's all that they see, is the love of God or the love of Christ, and don't see his other attributes. But in this book, it's only four times do we see the love of Christ. Why? Well, that's because the book is primarily taken up with judgment. With judgment. And so when he's talking about judgment, he's not necessarily talking about love. Well, does that mean God's not a God of love? Of course it doesn't mean that. God is a God of love and a God of righteousness and a God of holiness, and he judges. You know, I don't know. I think I may have steered Grace Bible Church in a way that will affect us for years to come. We're studying the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. If you ask anybody who comes to that class, what's it about? They're going to say it's about judgment. The judgment that's going to come on Judah. Well, what about chapter 25? Judgment. Chapter 26? Judgment. Well, what about, is there a chapter at all that's not about judgment? No. It's about judgment. And now here we're going through the book of Revelation, which there are a lot of marvelous things. And it does talk about the love of Christ four times. But it is about judgment. We're going to see a lot of judgment. Even when he talks to the churches, there's going to be discipline. One of the things that somehow or other we have forgotten as Christians and in Christianity is about sin and judgment. Now, I know that we have forgiveness of sins, and he's going to even mention that we are released from our sins. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer holy, and that doesn't mean that now we can live any way we want. This book is going to be about judgment, particularly chapters 6 through 19, and then a few places in between. So it's mostly about judgment. But notwithstanding, since the book is about judgment, it's so good that he told us about his love. And if you'll notice this here, it says, to him who loves us, that is in a present tense, to him who continually loves us, to him who is loving us presently, to him who is continuing to love the church, the believer. So in the midst of all of this judgment, I am thankful that there is this remembrance for us of the love of Christ. Now, if you'll take a look at the next phrase, and he released us, that's not in a continuous tense. That's in a past tense, an aorist tense, point in time. He loves us, and one of the ways that he showed his love for us was he released us at a point in time from sin. This is a tremendous thing. He loves us because he died for us. It says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the true demonstration of love. And you know, I wish that some of these Christians that would elevate the love of God, I wish they would go to the Bible and read. Every time it talks about God's love in the New Testament, it's usually in the past tense. Don't you love us anymore? Yes, but it's demonstrated in an act. One act. The act of Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross in our place, which is the greatest demonstration of love. This is what caused John to go into this doxology. And this is what ought to cause us. And so that is that great love. And you know, we do need it. We, you know, it seems like in the New Testament there's an emphasis on love, but it seems in the Old Testament there's an emphasis on holiness. And some would say, well, you know, good cop, bad cop. God is the ogre God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. Absolutely false. I think what we needed to know in the Old Testament was our sinfulness compared to the holiness of God. And I think once we learn that, we need the love of Christ who came and didn't wink at our sin, but he came and died for our sin in our place. That is salvation and that is the gospel. You know, if there's someone here today, you need to know that you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need to know that the wages of sin is death. Yeah, God is a holy God and does what a holy God does. But then that holy God also offered salvation by the sacrifice of his own son. That is love. And he did that for us. And the moment that we believe on Christ, the moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, the moment that we trust him and what he did on our behalf, at that moment, we are forgiven of all of our sin. And we experience for the first time the true love of God. And so, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And I love this. I think this translation, the NASB, where it says he released us, is better than the translation in some versions that say he washed us. There's two different words for each of those, but there's better manuscript support for this one. Having said that, it's the idea that he's loosed us from our sin. First and foremost, it means this, that we've been set free. We're released. We've been set free from the punishment of sin. You know, if you don't know Christ, the punishment of sin is over your head, just waiting for you to take that last breath and to be brought upon you. That's what happens when we sin against the holy God. And when we reject the free gift of salvation. But we've, as believers, this is talking about, as believers, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we were set free from the punishment of sin, and you can even say, and also the power of sin. That we don't have to yield to sin. Now, we still struggle with the sin nature, and we still will sin, but we can now have victory for the first time in our lives. And this was done through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say that in the book of Revelation, it's going to talk about the blood of Christ 5 times. And the idea is that in the blood is the life. When the blood is spilt and poured out, there is no more life. There is a death. And that's what the wages for sin was. Wages of sin is death. When Christ shed his blood, it was an evidence of his death. Death was what he did on the cross, his work of salvation. He died for us in our place. He took the punishment of death. And the shedding of his blood was the proof of it. And that's what we have here. Now, as we go on in this doxology, a couple of other things here. He says, verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Well, first of all, he's made us to be a kingdom. And the idea here is we're not a separate kingdom from his kingdom, but it's kind of like a gathering, an association of believers. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He made us, those who know Christ, to be a kingdom, an association. Well, what is it? Well, it's an association of priests. We are an association of priests. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about this and says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, so it's a spiritual priesthood, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't have a ministry. Oh, yes, you do. You do have a ministry. The moment you came to Christ, you became a holy priest for Christ, spiritually, to offer the sacrifices of God, not the sacrifices on the cross, but the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of good works, the sacrifice of loving the Word of God. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about this evening, so I would encourage you to come back to learn about the priesthood of the believer. And then in verse 9 of 1 Peter, he says we're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priesthood, of priests, kingdom of those in the priesthood. Now, we are that now, but Revelation will give several verses where we have a future ministry coming up as priests. We're going to be priests upon the earth, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 6. We're going to reign with Christ. This is incredible. This is incredible. Now, he says, priest to his God and Father. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ calls God and his Father. And we've talked about this before. In his humanity, Christ calls the Father his God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in his deity, the eternal relationship that the Son has had and will have with the Father is as his Father. We actually see that in the book of Romans. It says, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks of his humanity and his deity. Now, he ends this doxology with, again, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, there will be doxologies to the Lord God Almighty, to the Father. But make no mistake, this doxology is being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the arguments for his deity. You don't praise someone who is not God. Many times, or several times throughout the book of Revelation, John will fall down before an angel, and the angel, who is a greater being, a celestial being, will say, what are you doing? Get up! I'm not God! And so this doxology goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think shows that he is God, divine. Now, quickly, with what little time we have, we want to get to his divine coming. So there's been a divine revelation, 1 through 3, a divine greeting, a divine doxology, and now a divine coming. And this is really important in the prologue because John is inserting the theme. What's the theme? The second coming of Christ. Let's read it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, there's a number of places in the book of Revelation that talk about the second coming. And you can see I have a list there, and there probably are a few that I even missed. But from chapter 1, 2, 3, 16, 19, 22, and verses in between, it talks about the second coming of Christ. How often do we as believers think about the second coming of Christ? How often do we as believers think about our next vacation? How far out have we thought about our vacations? And I'm just as guilty. But what we ought to be enamored with, what we ought to be looking for, what we ought to be changed with, what we ought to be telling people, what we ought to be encouraged by is the second coming of Christ. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. Notice it begins with behold. Now that's a word, an interjection that gets your attention, but in the book of Revelation, it's introducing a new divine intervention, something new. It's introducing a divine prophecy. And here, behold, he's getting your attention. He wants to talk about the second coming of Christ. Now, a couple of things. First of all, he's coming with the clouds. And this idea for the clouds is this idea from, he's coming from heaven. Sometimes clouds even speak of his presence, like in the Old Testament, the pillar of the cloud and then the pillar of fire. But the pillar of cloud, you have the presence of God. This is speaking that the presence of God is coming. Now, whether he is enveloped by literal clouds or not, I mean, he could be, and that's fine. But the Bible means so much more than that. And when you look at the word that says he is coming, this is in the present tense, which means he's on his way. Now you say, well, that's well and fine, but the book of Revelation was written, 2,000 years ago. Well, yes, it has. And the promise has always been true. He is on his way. We call this the imminent return of Christ. And we did speak of that during our introduction, and we will speak some more of it. But it means that when you read the Bible literally, Paul thought he was coming in his day. The writers thought they were coming in his day, and he could have come in his day. Of course, you and I wouldn't have been born. So there's kind of an extension of God's grace to us that we would be born and be saved. And maybe he's not going to come back in our lifetime, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, I'm so excited. Daryl's teaching about Revelation because we're going to find out when he's coming, because I know it's soon. You know, I feel that. I feel that anticipation. But he may not come for another 1,000 years. But we, as a church in this century, as in churches in all the other past centuries, are to be looking for him because he can. He can come. And it could be today. So this is this idea of the imminent return of Christ coming in the clouds. Now, this is either an allusion to or an exact quote from the book of Daniel, who talked about the Messiah coming, the Son of Man. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And there's many, many references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Christ. In fact, I started to do some of that, and it is prolific. It's prolific with verses in Old Testament and New Testament about the coming of Christ. We'll be looking at some of that this evening as well. But now let's move on, because, man, the time just flies. But there's so much, and there's so much here. Notice it says, and every eye will see him. This tells me that this is different from the rapture. In the rapture, not every eye will see him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking to believers. What happens if a believer dies? Will you ever see that believer again? Of course you will. But they didn't. That was the first time they received this verse. We've had this verse our whole Christian life. And what does it say? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, there it is, Revelation, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have fallen asleep in Christ, believers, we're talking about believers. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's true, there's no word rapture in the Bible. But then again, there's no word Trinity in the Bible, and we believe that. But we will rise first. We will be caught up. That's what it says, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And in the Latin version, it does have the derivative of rapture, but that's not inspired, so no biggie. But what's happening here? Believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Now some will say, well, what if immediately they're coming back down? It's still a rapture. You're still gone. But I don't believe that we go up and then straight down. I believe that there's a ministry up there for the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, namely the marriage of the Lamb. But here he says every eye will see. Well, not every eye will see the rapture, only believers. But every eye will see the Lord return. And he first says, watch this, even those who pierced him. And he's talking specifically about the Jews. And there are other verses where he has alluded to this. He's talking about the Jews. The very people who pierced him will see him. Well, they're not going to see him during the rapture, unless, of course, they've accepted Christ. And then it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I must admit, this wasn't my first thought, but as I read this and read some commentaries, this doesn't mean that they're mourning over him like, we're so sorry. We're so sorry that this happened to him. The word mourn here is not a word that necessarily refers to repentance. It's the lamenting when Christ comes, but not for the right reason. And we see an example of that in Revelation 18:9. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They're not mourning and weeping because they're repenting. They're weeping in this case because the Lord is coming back in judgment. And they don't want the judgment, and they hate to see all those evil people that they love be removed. And so we're not sure that it means that they're mourning over him in sorrow. It could mean that this is unbelievers are going, oh no, here he is, it's true. Now, I do believe, and we will see, and I have some verses written down there, but I do believe that there will be Jews who will be saved, the 144,000. And there will be some Gentiles who are saved. So during the tribulation, there will be some of those who are saved. So I'm not saying that no one's going to be saved in the tribulation. I'm just saying that this particular word here for mourn might not be repentance. But this, we'll see, will move into the millennium. And so we've got a lot of work to do as we go through this. It seems to me like I explain one box and then open up Pandora's box again. But that's okay. I mean, as believers, why shouldn't we study the Word? And, you know, God gave this as a revelation to be understood. It's just a little difficult to understand. It takes a little bit of brain labor to understand it. We got to do the work. We got to know doctrine. We got to know theology. We got to know the words. And that's what I pray we will do. So the second coming is mentioned here as this great theme. Now quickly look at verse 8. Now it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now who are we talking about here? We could talk about Christ because there is a place in Revelation 22 where Jesus Christ, and it's clearly Him, verses 12 through 16, is the Alpha and Omega. Now, the Father can be the Alpha and the Omega, and so can the Son, because they're both deity. But who is this? I think this is the Father. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The phrase Lord God along with Almighty in the book of Revelation depicts the Father. So when we see those phrases, we're thinking of the Father. You know, there is a passage in Revelation 21, where it says that, it says, the temple, he said, I saw no temple in it, except for the Lord God the Almighty. Now, who's that? Well, he says, and the Lamb are its temple. So he's distinguishing the title Lord God Almighty from the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he begins and talks about the Father. Now, why would he do this? It's like, John, get a handle on yourself. You know, back off on the caffeine. I mean, you're just inserting stuff in here. No, it really does fit together. It began with, look at Revelation 1:1. Look how this began. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. It does start with the Father. It comes full circle. The Father is the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and the one who was, and he's the one who's going to come in judgment. And so it comes full circle. But how will all of this come full circle? It'll come completely in full circle when Christ comes back. Well, quickly, I do want to say something about the second coming of Christ. And I know we'll have lots of opportunities. I was thinking about this passage, and I could have either talked about the ministry of the Trinity in the book of Revelation and in your life as a believer. But we'll talk about that tonight. And also the priesthood. But I thought I need to talk about the second coming because that's what the theme is. And we really don't have time to look at the verses on each of these applications, but let me just state them. Number one, and these are from the scripture. These are all taken from the scripture. Number one, the second coming of Christ is distinct from the rapture. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we will meet him in the air. But in his second coming, in Zechariah 14:4, it says, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You see, there's something different between the rapture and the second coming. Secondly, the second coming of Christ will institute judgment. I mean, there is a part of it in which we're celebrating. There's a part of it in which he's delivering Israel, but it's to judge. Revelation 19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. But it's coming from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the second coming will institute judgment. Thirdly, the second coming will deliver Israel. And I'm not going to take the time to look at those verses, but there's verses where he talks about the 144,000. He also talks about the names of the tribes of Israel in heaven. The second coming of Christ will bring in the millennium. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20. So this is what's going to happen. And these are all real events. Now, they may have been explained in apocalyptic literature, but these are true events. Fifthly, the second coming of Christ is denied by skeptics. I would love to have time to go back and look at 2 Peter again. 2 Peter is a tremendous letter, and in chapter 3, it says that the skeptics were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter makes a series of arguments against those. And at some point, I want to look at those arguments, because if we're going to argue for the second coming of Christ, we need these arguments. But he says this in verse 5 and 6. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So God is in control, God is sovereign, and he does indeed bring judgment. These skeptics have forgotten these. But here's one, and I think I'm going to have to close with this. The second coming of Christ sanctifies the believer while he waits. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is why we need to have the second coming in our minds and our hearts. One, because it's true and it's going to happen. Two, because of all that it means. But three, there's a sanctifying effect from this. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, where he's making these arguments about the second coming of Christ, no matter what the skeptics say. Verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wow, what a thought is that. Verse 14, therefore, because of this, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. We believe in it and look forward to it because it's true. But it's also going to be the victory for believers. The rapture will be. The second coming will be for judgment, but it will be deliverance for Israel. But as we think of these things, there ought to be a purifying effect. Why is he coming back to judge? Because there is sin. But I'm a sinner. I've accepted Christ, but I'm a sinner. Yes, but you have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. And his Holy Spirit is working in you so that you don't sin. So then why in the world would you go out and sin? Why in the world would you come up with a doctrine that we're so free in Christian liberty that we can sin any way we want? We could do anything we want. We're covered by the blood. That's blasphemy. But that's also current doctrine in some of the phases of Christianity. No! What sort of people ought we to be? Holy in our conduct. Godly, like God in our conduct. Spotless and blameless. Now this doesn't mean you say, well, that wasn't my previous life. Fine, join the club. But this is talking about how we can live now. Regardless what failure, at what time, this is how we are to live now. And it's all in light of, you know what? The clock is ticking. The Lord is going to come back. And it could be soon. And so because of it, we ought to live this way. Let's bow in a word of prayer.